Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Wish a happy Father's Day to those of you who are fathers or father figures. And for those of you who would hope to be a father someday, you're not alone. We're going to be in Acts chapter 7 if you want to turn over that way. And that last little bit, till Christ returns or calls me home, that's very pertinent. He may return any second. Or we may pass into the next life any second. And today we're going to see somebody pass into that life. Well, not literally, but in the scriptures. Hopefully not literally, because I am not Paul, and if you're Eutychus, I'm sorry. Before we get into that, let's say a prayer. Lord, thank you for the joys of laughter. Thank you for that gift of that, giving that to us when you created us. Thank you, Lord, for this day. Thank you for getting us all here safely. Thank you for the fathers and father figures in our lives, and of course, you being the best example of that. Pray, Lord, that you will be with us as we go through Acts 7 here, as we see what Stephen has for us that Luke recorded. Pray that you will make sure that this settles in our hearts and our minds. It's in your name, Lord, I pray. Amen. Now, we are going all the way through Acts 7, which is a rather large chapter, but there's a lot of history in these words that I think would be better to go over in a Bible study, and we've done that on Wednesday nights. Actually, we've gone through quite a bit of what Stephen talks about. So I want to focus on why he's saying what he's saying and not just what he's saying. If you remember last time, Stephen had been brought in front of the Sanhedrin and accused of blasphemy against Moses and against the temple, against God. And now he's getting ready to answer, right? They looked at him and they saw the face of an angel. We talked about what that could have meant. But we've seen that God can't be stopped. Just because he's not stopped doesn't mean that there's not opposition. The apostles were beaten for preaching Christ, and they rejoiced in that and kept on proclaiming his name. The early church faced conflict from within and responded with wisdom, unity, and godly leadership. Stephen was one of those chosen to take care of what was needing to be taken care of at that time. The charges brought against him are false. The stakes are deadly for him. He's about to give one of the most important speeches in the book of Acts, which is why I think Luke puts so much time to it, gives so much room to it. The men accusing him of rejecting Moses and dishonoring God show themselves to be following a very ancient pattern of resisting God's messengers and ultimately rejecting God's Messiah. Since this is such a long speech, let's go ahead and start with Acts 7, 1 through 8. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And he, Stephen, said, "Hear me, brothers and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you.' Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him move to this country in which you are now living. But he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground, and he promised that he would give it to him as a possession, and to his seed after him, even when he had no child. But God spoke in this way, that his seed would be sojourners in a foreign land, and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And I myself will judge the nation to which they will be enslaved, said God. And after that, they will come out and serve me in this place." And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham was the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac was the father of Jacob and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. Again, there's a lot of history in Stephen's speech. Stephen's point in all of this is that God made a nation from one man, and not a man that was born and raised in what became Israel, but a man who was born and raised in a polytheistic culture over there in Mesopotamia. He had him move, and even when he got to the promised land, God didn't give him any of it. But he promised that he would give it to future generations. It was his, he just didn't own it yet. It was this man that God gave the covenant of circumcision to, and this man who was the great-grandfather of the 12 patriarchs. But notice that God didn't promise that it would be easy. On the contrary, he promised that his descendants would be mistreated and enslaved for 4 centuries. But after that, God would judge the nation which did so. Then Abraham's seed would serve God in the promised land. Stephen's point? God is in control. Let's continue with verses 9 through 16. And the patriarchs, becoming jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, yet God was with him, and rescued him from all his afflictions, and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he appointed him governor over Egypt and all his household. Now a famine came over all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction with it, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there the first time. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and there he and our fathers died. And from there they were removed to Shechem and placed in the tomb which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. Joseph was the favored son out of the 12, though he was the second youngest. He was the firstborn of Rachel, Jacob's favorite wife. His older brothers wanted to get rid of him, but God had other plans, as Joseph himself later points out. Though he was wrongfully enslaved, and then wrongfully imprisoned, God was with him and blessed him. He became second in command of all Egypt under only Pharaoh. And God used him to save not only Egypt from the famine, but many outside of Egypt as well, including his family. This led them to be in Egypt instead of the promised land. Stephen's point here is that the brother who was rejected ultimately became the savior of the family. This is the beginning of a pattern which ripples through the entire Old Testament and even comes into the New Testament. But for now, since there's so much here to read, let's continue with Acts 7, 17 to 29. But as the time of the promise was drawing near, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until another king arose over Egypt who did not know about Joseph. It was he who deceitfully took advantage of our family and mistreated our fathers to set their infants outside so that they would not survive. It was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God. And he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. And after he had been set outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. And Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was powerful in words and deeds. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered into his heart to visit his brothers, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took justice for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brothers understood that God was granting them salvation through him, but they did not understand. On the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why are you treating one another unjustly?" But the one who was treating his neighbor unjustly pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this remark, Moses fled and became a sojourner in the land of Midian, where he was the father of 2 sons. And God had told Abraham that his descendants would be mistreated and enslaved, and that's exactly what happened. Yet one of them, Moses, was chosen and saved from the slaughter of the innocent babies. And though he was adopted into Pharaoh's household, he never forgot who he truly was. But his fellow Israelites couldn't see that. They thought that with his high status, he would try to be lord over them. He ran off into the wilderness to escape being killed for having killed an Egyptian. He went to the land of Midian and had two sons. Now, why mention that he had two sons there in Midian? Well, there's a few possibilities, and I think they could all be in view here. Number one, to emphasize just how long he was on the run. It's not just a few months, but long enough to have a family. Number two, this also deeply connects him with the Midianites. Now, they came from Abraham, as well as the Israelites had. They were from a son that he had with Keturah, the wife he had after Sarah passed away. But it's important to note here that Moses was identifying with non-Israelites. Even though they're family, they're still non-Israelites. We might call them Gentiles. Here again, we have the point that Israel rejected the one who wanted to save them. But that's not the end of Moses here in Stephen's speech. So let's continue on with Acts 7:30 to 34. And after 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning bush. When Moses saw it, he was marveling at the sight. And as he approached to look more closely, there came the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Moses trembled with fear and would not dare look. But the Lord said to him, remove the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people in Egypt, and have heard their groans, and I have come down to deliver them. Come now, and I will send you to Egypt. God speaks to Moses out in Midian, not part of the Promised Land, but south of the Promised Land. He also calls the ground right there where Moses is holy, but it's not part of Jerusalem, let alone the Temple Mount. Not only is God acting on his promise to save Abraham's descendants, but he's interacting with people outside of the Holy Land. He's calling the land outside of the Holy Land holy. They accuse Stephen of speaking against the temple. While the temple was one place that Israel was to go and worship God and make their sacrifices, it was not the only place that God could go out and meet the people. Stephen so far is telling a story of a people who constantly turn their back on God and his messengers, and a God who meets his people where they are and frees them and gives them a land and an identity. I know we're moving fast, but like I said, there's a lot of scripture. So let's continue. Acts 7:35 to 43. This Moses, whom they disowned, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? Is the one whom God sent to be both ruler and a deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, doing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who in the congregation of the wilderness was with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received living oracles to pass on to you. Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. For this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has happened, what has become of him. At that time, they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you present me with slain beasts and sacrifice 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took along the tabernacle of Molech and the star of the god Rampha, the images which you made to worship. I also will remove you beyond Babylon. The one they rejected is the one whom God appointed as both ruler and deliverer. He also promised that God would raise up a prophet like him, and Jesus is that prophet. He too was rejected, which is part of Stephen's point. And you can see that he's telling his accusers that they made the same mistake with Jesus as their ancestors made with Joseph and Moses. At the end of what we just read, Stephen quotes from Amos 5, 25 to 26. Now he's quoting the Septuagint, a Greek translation of the Hebrew, which reads slightly differently than the Hebrew does. Identifying these gods is probably something better reserved for a deeper study. But the point is that while the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness those 40 years, they weren't just worshiping and serving Yahweh. Now, they were also worshiping other gods. And we actually see this in Joshua 24, when Joshua tells his fellow Israelites to get rid of the gods their ancestors worshipped and that were still among them. Stephen's point is that their ancestors were guilty of idolatry long before there was even a temple, and during the lifetime of Moses. Many, many more examples could be given by Stephen, I'm sure, if he were allowed to continue his speech. But time was running short for him. Let's continue in Acts 7, 44 to 50. Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he, who spoke to Moses, directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. And having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it in with Joshua, when they disposed the nations whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. David found favor in the sight of God, and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built a house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands, as the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool." What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my rest? Was it not my hand which made all these things? God gave the Israelites the pattern by which to build the tabernacle, which was transported by the Israelites as they roamed the wilderness. It wasn't until much later, 480 years after leaving Egypt, that Solomon finally built and dedicated the stone temple. But as Stephen points out, God himself said that he doesn't dwell in human-built accommodations. God created everything. What makes us think that we could build anything that could hold him, number one, or that would be anywhere near lavish enough for him, number two? Now, God ordained the tabernacle. He permitted the temple as meeting places. The religious system had taken Moses and the temple and turned them into things that obscured God instead of pointing to him. We do similar things today with our traditions, our buildings, certain non-essential doctrines, preferred worship styles, Bible translations, sometimes ministry leaders. And we need to be careful lest we become what Stephen accuses his audience of being here in 51 to 53 of Acts 7. So let's read that. "You men, stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resisting the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. And which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the Righteous One, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not observe it." Let's unpack this accusation a little bit. Stiff-necked. And we've talked about this a little bit on Wednesday nights. If you think of an animal that you would put a yoke on to pull a cart or a plow or something, those animals have really strong necks. And that's what this is talking about, an animal who won't turn its neck when its owner tries to pull on the reins to get it to go this way or that way. That's a stiff-necked animal. A stiff-necked people don't follow God when he tries to turn them one way or the other, or to keep them on the straight and narrow, one of the two. And these Israelites that are in front of Stephen, they're making the same stubborn mistake that their forefathers made. What about uncircumcised of heart and ear? Now, physical circumcision is a sign that you're a member of God's covenant, right? Something done to a baby on the eighth day after its birth. Circumcision of the heart is actually found in Deuteronomy 30. Moses talks about it. It represents a removal of spiritual hardness, of rebellion, of uncleanness, all right, a heart receptive to God. Circumcision of the ear can be found in Jeremiah 6, though your translations probably say their ears are closed as opposed to their ears are uncircumcised, because it's kind of hard to make heads or tails of it. If you don't understand what it means to have a circumcised ear, you're not going to understand what it means to have an uncircumcised one. But it means that you have an ear that's actually open to God, that actually can hear God, right? Again, removing a covering. These men before Stephen, just like many of their ancestors before them, while being physically circumcised, aren't circumcised of heart or ear. They don't have what it takes to actually receive God's word, to take it in and to obey. And so they resist the Holy Spirit, just as their ancestors did. Stephen then asks a rhetorical question meant to point out a pattern, not to necessarily give a statistical insight. Right? Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? I mean, if you think about it, Nathan, he fared pretty well, considering the fact that he would often come to King David and say, "How dare you? Repent." But the pattern is real. When God sends somebody to call his people to repentance, to turn them back to him, they are often persecuted and even killed. The ultimate example, of course, being Jesus, God in the flesh. And it was these prophets who announced the coming of the righteous one, whom you, Stephen says, you betrayed and killed him. Remember Jesus' parable about the vineyard tenants? The owner of the vineyard sent messengers to the tenants to see what was going on and why the vineyard was doing whatever it was doing. And the messengers were beaten and sent away. And then he sent his son. The tenants said, "Oh, hey, here's the heir. Let's kill him, and then we'll get the vineyard after the old man passes away." Jesus was talking of himself. Stephen is saying the same thing here, just not in a parable. "You received the law as ordained by angels, yet did not observe it." Now, God gave the law directly to Moses on Mount Sinai, and no doubt things were talked about during the 40 years of wandering. There is a mention in Deuteronomy 33 about God coming from the midst of the holy ones, which is often understood to be angels. And Yahweh is often called Yahweh of hosts, Yahweh of armies. Those hosts and armies would be angelic. Angels may have been present as witnesses of the law in kind of like a courtroom setting almost when God was giving it to Moses. But Stephen's point here, though, I think, is that these men in front of him are accusing him of blasphemy against Moses, but he was actually following Moses because of the promise Moses made about the prophet to come. Whereas they're not even following the heavenly and beautiful law given to them. Well, at this point, Stephen's time for talking has run out. The crowd is furious with him. So let's read what happens here in Acts 7, 54 to 60. "Now when they heard this, they became furious in their hearts, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But crying out with a loud voice, they covered their ears and rushed at him with one accord. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he was calling out and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And having said this, he fell asleep." They gnash their teeth at him, a sign of fury and hatred, not one of pain. In contrast, there stands Stephen. Once again, we are told that he is full of the Holy Spirit. Right, from the choosing of the seven men to take care of the widows to this point here, we've been told three times, once indirectly and twice directly, about how Stephen is filled with the Holy Spirit and how he's filled with wisdom and grace and power. And it all culminates here as Stephen, surrounded by a crowd of incensed people whom he has rightly criticized and judged, looks up and sees God's glory. From what we are told, he has not won the hearts of the people, though perhaps a few back in the rear of the crowd are thinking differently. But from a worldly perspective, it looks like Stephen has failed. But not from God's point of view. He sees the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. That's Jesus' favorite title for himself. He often called himself the Son of Man in the Gospels. And it points to Daniel 7, which actually we're going to be going over this Wednesday night. There, Daniel sees one like a Son of Man approaching the Ancient of Days. Now, being at God's right hand shows that Jesus has been vindicated, exalted, and is reigning as a ruler. But why standing? In many other places in the New Testament, Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God because his work is done. Here, he's standing. Well, I think he's standing for a few different reasons, perhaps, and these are all reasons that people have brought up throughout the years. He may be standing to welcome Stephen as the first Christian martyr, hence the title of the sermon. That's certainly the most popular and most common interpretation. He may be standing to be Stephen's advocate to those who are around him. Whether or not they can see that, I don't know. But maybe Stephen sees it and realizes that Jesus is being his advocate. After all, Stephen is on trial. The trial's been flipped upside down now, though. Stephen did that with his speech, and he's gone from the accused to the accuser. Perhaps Jesus is standing in judgment over those who are accusing Stephen. Again, I think all three are possible, and all three could be in view at the same time. But the crowd doesn't want to hear any more from Stephen or about what he's seeing or anything, and they cover up their ears like children, I suppose. I can't hear you, can't hear you. And they drive him out of the city, and then they start to stone him, which is literally picking up rocks and pelting him with it. In some cases, it's pushing him off a cliff and then pelting him from above the cliff. They lay their garments, their outer cloaks, at the feet of Saul, who is very prominent in the next chapter and the rest of Acts, actually. We know him as Paul, the Apostle Paul. We'll see more about him as we continue our series. But Stephen, he cries out to his Lord, not to save him from death, but to receive him as he dies. And before dying, he asks God to not hold this sin against those who are stoning him, like Jesus did on the cross, right? Forgive them, they do not know what they do. That doesn't guarantee that these folks will make it into heaven per se, but I think he's asking God to still pursue these individuals in spite of what they're doing, to still try to have that relationship with him. And going off of what we know about Paul, I'd say God honored that request to at least some degree. He then fell asleep, which is a euphemism for he died. But why not just say, then he died? Well, that sounds too final. Stephen woke, no doubt not here on earth, but in heaven before his God and Savior, whom he just saw. Just as we too will someday wake up in front of him. Assuming that he doesn't come back before we die, of course. Stephen's enemies thought they had won, but they had not. Death, while real, is not final. They may have removed Stephen from this world. They may have removed that thorn from their side, but they didn't win. And in so doing, they created more thorns and arguably an even bigger thorn in Saul, who became Paul. So what do we learn from Stephen's rather long speech here in Acts 7? Firstly, don't confuse the gifts of God with God himself. Right? This is where that statement, in essentials unity and non-essentials liberty and all things charity, I think comes into play. Secondly, God is not confined to our expectations. Now, don't get me wrong, right? God will never do anything that's unbiblical. He won't do anything that's against his character. But sometimes we might assume that he only works a certain way just to find out that he works in multiple ways. Now, again, Jesus is the only way to heaven. That was clear in Scripture. That's biblical. Just so we're not getting confused. Thirdly, and this goes along with last week too, we need to examine ourselves and see if we're resisting the Holy Spirit in some way, shape, or form. Are we circumcised of heart and ear? Or are we not? And lastly, being faithful to Christ is far more important than being accepted by our fellow human beings. Christ is worth suffering for. And we need to respond to rage the same way that Stephen did, with love and forgiveness, being calm, having that face of an angel. And by the way, angels are scary, not the cute little baby cherub things. So take that with a grain of salt, but that doesn't mean that we tolerate everything. Right? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you again for this beautiful day. I thank you for the words of Stephen that were recorded here by Luke for us. I thank you that we can see how someone who, as far as we know, just got into the leadership with the widows, could stand up for what is true and right and suffer just like you did. I pray, Lord, that you will help us to learn from Stephen's speech, to not be like those who are around him, falsely accusing him. Pray that you will circumcise our hearts and ears so that we may truly hear you and understand you and live for you. I pray, Lord, as we get ready to part ways, whether we're going home, running errands, doing something else, spending time with our fathers or father figures, pray that you will be with us. Help us to know that you truly are our Father, especially those who maybe don't have a good relationship with their Father, their earthly Father, and may therefore color their relationship with you through that. Pray that you will show them that you are far, far better. Please keep us safe, Lord. And as always, keep our eyes and ears open to talk to those that you want us to talk to. Help us to be disciples who make disciples. It's in your name, Lord, I pray. Amen.